Anyway, Aaron is up at Calvary Chapel Glenwood Springs filling in for Jeff Christensen. He oversees the Calvary Chapel Bible College Extension Campus, and he's doing, I just finished teaching up at the Bible College Monday, and he left Friday to go to Israel. I think he made it. Haven't heard yet. He sent me a picture just with him on the plane, you know, hope I get there. And he and his son Andrew were going over, and they're doing a two-week block study at the Calvary Chapel Extension Campus over in Jerusalem. And so what a blessing for him to be able to go there and for Aaron to fill in up there. And I'm glad you guys are here. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 24. As I mentioned, Aaron will be back this evening, and we'll come in after our chili supper and just come in here and worship the Lord, give thanks. That's what it's all about, giving thanks to the Lord for who he is, for all that he's done for us, and giving everybody that wants to have an opportunity to share what you're thankful for. No pressure, but just a great time and a great opportunity just to let the rest of the body know what God is doing in your life and what you're thankful for. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will continue in our study through Acts chapter 24. And as we look through Acts 24, just consider your conscience. We'll talk a lot about that here in a moment. How's your conscience? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your children, to worship you, to lift our hands to you, our hearts to you, our minds. We want to set our minds on things above where you're seated. Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted by the things around us, things that we can focus on, knowing that the Broncos and Chargers are playing, and we pray for the Broncos, Lord. And I mean, just help me to bring every thought into captivity, Lord, to the obedience of Christ, and not be carried away by all these different things. I wonder how Powderhorn's doing. I can hope they get more snow. And all these things that come into our minds, Lord, we just pray we would bring every thought into captivity right now so we can focus on your word and have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us from your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for the grace you give us. Thank you for just the fellowship we have with you and with one another. And may we grow in our relationships together here as a body. May we encourage and build each other up in the faith. And Lord, we are so thankful for all the blessings you've given us. Lord, may we always have that thankful, grateful heart that you would come into this sin-filled world and lay down your life on the cross for us. Lord, it's amazing. You're so gracious and good, and we just pray that we would grow in our intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of Acts, and in the last few weeks, we've seen the Apostle Paul falsely accused of starting a riot in the temple compound there in Jerusalem. You know, he was going there just to be a blessing to the brethren in Jerusalem. They talk him into going into the temple and, you know, going with these four guys and paying their way to, because they took a Nazarite vow, and he does that. And then somebody sees him from that was living up in Ephesus, and they remembered Paul was ministering to Gentiles. So they assume because Paul's in the temple, he must have brought a Gentile with him. And so they start yelling and screaming, you know, he's defiled the temple, and they want to kill Paul. And we saw Lysias, the commander of the Roman army, comes in, and he grabs Paul, trying to keep them from killing him. He gets ready to interrogate Paul, and he's going to beat him. And Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. And he goes, oh, okay. And he doesn't. And so they're trying to find out what's going on with Paul. They take him before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, to testify. And Paul knows he's in a, you know, place between a rock and a hard place. And he just says, only thing I'm guilty of is I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because he knew the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. So he turns the tables on those guys. They start arguing and screaming at each other in Hebrew. So Lysias, the commander, doesn't know what's going on. They think he's going to get killed again. He rushes in, grabs Paul. He says, we got to protect this guy. And so then they decide we're going to send him down to Caesarea, which is where Governor Felix lived, and he's going to have Paul tried down there. In the meantime, Paul's sitting there in jail, getting ready to leave, and then he gets a rumor, his nephew, God sends his nephew to hear this conversation where 40 Jews have taken a vow they're going to kill Paul. They won't eat anything until Paul is dead. And so the nephew tells Paul. Paul says, go tell Lysias what's going on here. And so he tells them, and Paul gets a 470-man army to take him down, escort him down to Caesarea. And that's where Paul is, in Caesarea. And this morning, as we come into chapter 24, Paul is going to stand on trial here before this guy Felix, and there's going to be this, you might call him a lawyer, Tertullus. He's going to bring all these false accusations against Paul, but Paul knows Jesus is with him. Jesus is standing by him. Remember, there's no fear in Paul's heart at this point, because in chapter 23, verse 11, in the midst of all this chaos, that's when the Lord appears to Paul in his jail cell and tells him, "You've been faithful to testify of me in Jerusalem. Now you're going to bear witness of me in Rome." And so Paul knew, because he held on to that word from the Lord, "I'm going to Rome. Nobody can stop me, not the Jews that want to kill me, not the Roman soldiers, not anybody, not Felix. I'm going to end up in Rome because I'm going to stand on God's word." And that's what we need to do as well. So Paul's here. He knows, hey, there's an attorney against me. I'll stand up for myself, but actually Jesus is standing up for me. Jesus is the one who is our defense lawyer. He's our advocate. He's the one that we go to before the Father. Standing with us is Jesus Christ. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but Jesus is with us. So stand on those promises. So in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator," this is the lawyer named Tertullus. "These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought into this nation by your foresight.'" This guy's a kiss up. You know, that's the bottom line. You know, he's just kissing up to Felix, the governor. You know, that's one of the things they still do today. You want to get on the judge's good side, you flatter him. You want to get on the jury's good side, you try to pump them up. And that's what this guy's doing with Felix. He says, "We've enjoyed such great peace. Why did Paul need 470 Roman soldiers to get him down to this place? Because the Jews wanted to kill him." In fact, just within a few years of this scene, Israel's going to rebel against the Roman Empire, starting in 66 AD. And it's going to go on for 4 years. 70 AD, that's when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. The temple is destroyed. There's no peace here in Israel at this time. It was just a very corrupt place. The Romans were heavy-handed upon the Jews. So he's, again, trying to butter up Felix. He says in verse 3, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further," you know, "I'll get on with my point," he says, "I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." Yeah, they wanted to kill him. "But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now, again, these are nothing but trumped up charges against Paul. But notice the some of the charges. First of all, he attacks Paul's character. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "We have found this man to be a plague." The Jews looked at Paul as nothing but a disease, you know, a plague to Israel. They looked at him as one who needed to be cut out and thrown away. In a sense, they're sick of Paul. Now, Paul's a Jew himself, and he didn't look at it that he abandoned Judaism. He now looks at himself as a fulfilled Jew, you know, that is now fulfilled because he's received the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul was radically saved. He was radically changed on the road to Damascus by Jesus. And so he's so filled with the love of God and with the compassion of Christ and with the strength of the Holy Spirit that he had to let his Jewish brethren know the good news about Jesus. And so as he told them about his new life in Christ, as he told them about their sins can be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for their sins, many of the hardcore Jews, they were offended by Paul. They didn't want something new. They just wanted to hold fast to their old rituals, their old regulations, their old rules. And we got to be careful of the same thing. We can get rigid in our own hearts, and we can start saying, "I want things to always be the same. I don't want to change." Well, the Holy Spirit is constantly moving. He's constantly changing us. He's the one that's molding us and shaping us. So don't dig your heels in. Go with the flow of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you were probably looked at as a plague in your family, in your circle of friends when you first got saved. I remember very clearly, I was a junior in college at San Diego State when I got saved, and my so-called friends, man, they thought I was a plague. All of a sudden, I'm filled with joy. I used to be angry and bitter, and I would just curse Christians to their face because we had some on our team, and I didn't like them, and I let them know, and then I became one of them, and then everybody started getting mad at me. You're a plague now. You're a disease. We don't want to hang around you anymore. And you may have gone through that with some of your family members and friends. You know, what got into you? Well, Jesus got into me. Oh, you're a freak now, one of those Jesus freaks, aren't you? Well, I guess I am. And so they might treat you like a plague. Now look at his second charge against Paul. It's a political charge. It's also found in verse 5. And this is a very serious charge to bring against somebody that's part of the Roman Empire. They say, Paul is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. That would be throughout the Roman Empire. And so he's trying to portray Paul, who's a rebel against Judaism, and thus he's a threat to the peace and stability of Rome. That's also a false accusation. Paul always encouraged people, obey the laws of the land. He always encouraged people, pray for those in authority. He's the one that wrote Romans 13. God's the one who puts somebody in their place in authority. Presidents, kings, President Obama, ultimately God put him there. And so you pray for those who are in authority. You don't slam them and come against them and get on that, you know, bandwagon of hate and bitterness towards the Democrats and Republicans. It's like, no, we're called to be Christians. And so we need to be careful. Never did Paul call on Christians to rebel against Rome or march on Rome or protest Rome's authoritarian regime. Remember Caesar Nero? Not the best guy on the throne. Not the guy you'd want to say, yeah, thanks, Lord, for giving us that guy. But on the contrary, Paul encouraged Christians, stand against sin. Live for Jesus. Proclaim the gospel. Let people know that this world is not our home. We're strangers and aliens, and some of us are stranger than others, I know, but we're just passing through this life, and so we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and not just the political things going on around us. Now, the only true statement he makes concerning Paul was that he says here he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, Paul was not ashamed of being identified with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, anywhere Paul would go, he would testify of Jesus. Wherever God called him to go, he would go. Whatever he told him to say, he would say. And he was faithful to testify of the good news that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose again on the third day. That's the simple gospel message. He let people know if they repent of their sins, if they receive Christ, they can be forgiven no matter what they've done. They can be cleansed. They can be renewed. They can be restored to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And they'll become a new creation in Christ, and God will forgive them and give them everlasting life. And so, yes, Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, it's Paul's turn now, and he's going to respond here. Look at verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more the cheerfully answer for myself." Now, he's not trying to pump up, you know, Felix here. He's not trying to throw accolades his way. You know, he just simply says, you've been a judge in, you know, for many years here in Israel. He didn't say you're a good judge. He didn't say you're a bad judge. You're a judge. And I'm glad, with a cheerful heart, I'm just excited to answer for myself. Once again, no fear. He knew Jesus was with him. Verse 11, because you may ascertain that it was no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Again, when he'd go to those synagogues, he just told them about Jesus. He would just simply open up the Old Testament scriptures and prove to them from the Old Testament, Jesus is the Messiah. That's all he was doing. He wasn't slamming Judaism. Again, he was a Jew himself. So he says here in verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. And so again, Paul's whole reason for going into that temple was to just worship the Lord and just to help those four guys that had taken that vow. And he wasn't there to protest. He wasn't there to picket. He wasn't there to cause a problem. He was simply there to worship, and no one could say otherwise. So in verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So here Paul gets to the real issue at hand. This is the crux of his message, that the Jewish leaders look at the way, which is another name for Christianity, as a sect, as a heresy. That's what the Greek word means, a cult. Their whole problem was centered around their refusal to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They denied Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. Some 30 years earlier, some of these same leaders that are here at this trial, they were there when Jesus was being tried by Pontius Pilate. They were there when they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were guilty before the Lord. But unbeknownst to them, that's why Jesus came from heaven to earth, to die for the sins of the world, to go to the cross and pay that price that we can never pay. They thought that by killing Christ, they could stop the spread of this heresy, this sect, this plague known as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They wanted to eliminate that. But again, unbeknownst to them, that's the whole reason he came, to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus taught the people back then, he's saying to people today, from John 14, verse 6, "I am the way." The way, that's what they're referring to. That was another name for Christianity. But he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You don't get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And Paul was guilty of proclaiming that truth wherever he went. And just like people back then, many people today, they don't want to hear that message. You know, they say something like, "Well, you're just narrow-minded. You know, you think there's only one way to heaven. You know, we're all seeking to get to heaven. There are many ways, different paths, but we'll all end up in the same place." Oh, really? Not according to Jesus. "No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6. Very clear. We saw back in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12, where Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The name? Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation. It's not through any other religious leader. It's not through any other founder. It's not through any pastor or priest or pope or anybody, except for Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. People say, "But there are so many religions. There must be many ways that are right." That's wrong. Proverbs 14:12 and also Proverbs 16:25. When the Bible says something once, that's enough. When God says it twice, take heed. It's like Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." He's emphasizing, listen up, this is important. So twice in Proverbs, in chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So there's a way that seems right. You know, that I just got to work hard, I got to try hard, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I promise God, if you're really up there, that I'll try to do good. And then you got to let me in when I'm done, right? No, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of its way is death. Again, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Why is it difficult? Because people have a hard time humbling themselves and saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and you're the only one that qualifies. And I'm guilty. And what do you got to do with your guilt? Because you're a sinner, you got to take it to the Lord. You have to admit that you're a sinner and you need Jesus." Many people go through life without acknowledging the fact that they cannot save themselves. Only Jesus can. So that's why Paul says very clearly here, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." And then notice the last part of verse 14, "believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Once again, Paul and the first church, the early Christians were Jewish before they started taking it out of Jerusalem and Judea, then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But that first 10 years or so, they were all Jews. And they didn't look at themselves as former Jews. They looked at themselves as fulfilled Jews. And here Paul says, the early Christians, they believed the entire Old Testament. That's what he's referring to here. And since being born again by the Holy Spirit, they were now able to see Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. They realized that Jesus fulfilled many of these Old Testament prophecies. About 300 Jesus fulfilled just for his first coming, and he fulfilled them to a T. There's about 300 referring to his second coming, which is still in the future. The clock is ticking. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Things are speeding up all around us. Things are crazy all around us, but the Lord is coming back. That's the hope we have. We don't know when it's going to take place, but there's about 300 prophecies that will take place when Jesus returns. He fulfilled the first 300 perfectly. The odds of that are astronomical. I mean, they're so far out there that it's impossible unless it's God. The next 300, there's no way unless God was doing it, and God will do it, just like he did with Jesus at the first coming. And so they realized that Jesus was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's a fulfillment of all the Jewish rules and rituals and regulations. He's a fulfillment of the temple sacrifices. He's a fulfillment of the Sabbath. He's a fulfillment of all these things that Jews are still trying to do, still trying to make happen. But Jesus did it all when he went to the cross for our sins. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, they realized we are complete in Christ. And they understood that God's word from Genesis to Malachi referred to Jesus. And when you believe all the Bible is God's word, you get a great, beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father. You see the whole orb of who God is, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, his goodness, his forgiveness, his love. You see his justice, his righteousness, his wrath that will come as well. But God is perfectly just, but he's also forgiving those who will come to him by faith. So we see that plan for the ages, which is to save sinners from the depths of despair, the depths of heartache. And ultimately, he wants to save them from the depths of the lake of fire that will come in the future. And when you come to Christ, he pours into your life all of his glorious riches of grace and mercy and compassion and truth and peace. So if you want to know how awesome God is, you've got to believe all things that the Bible teaches us. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 14. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Remember when Jesus rose from the grave, he joins up with those two men on the road to Emmaus. And then he gives them a Bible study. Probably the greatest Bible study of all time. It says, beginning with Moses, which is Genesis, through all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And they were just blown away. And they realized later that he was the Messiah, that he truly did rise from the dead. Verse 15, Paul says, I have hope in God. I hope you have hope in God this morning. And that living hope is that we're going to stand before him and we're going to see him face to face. Our living hope is that we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to see the Lord and spend eternity with the Lord and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So notice, once again, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Speaking of the Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection. And then he says that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Both, not just certain dead people, but both of the just and the unjust. So notice how Paul speaks of two resurrections here as he's talking to Felix. There's a resurrection of the just, there's another resurrection of the unjust. Everybody who's ever been born will be raised up from the dead at some point. And as we went through Revelation, we see those two resurrections very clearly. Both sinners and saints are going to be raised up. They're going to stand before Christ as judge. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. All will hear his voice, and they're going to come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So again, there's a resurrection of the just, there's a resurrection of the unjust. Who are the just? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. If you want to be just, declared righteous before God, all you can do is trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Receive him into your life, and then you're declared righteous. You're made just before the Lord. They're the ones who have believed in Jesus. They're the ones who have done good, as Jesus says there. What is it to mean to, what does it mean to do good as a Christian? There's only one thing you can do that God says is good. They came to Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, and they said, "Good teacher, what must we do to do the good works of God?" They wanted to know, what good thing can we do to make it to heaven? Jesus says, this is the work of God. This is the only good thing you can do. Believe. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. Believe in Jesus. That's all you can do. That's the only good work that matters. And that's what he told them very clearly. Place your faith and trust in Christ and he'll make you a new creation. But those that refuse Jesus and they continue on in their sin, they continue to rebel against God, they will be raised up. That's what the Bible's very clear about, but they will stand before the great white throne. And when you stand before the great white throne, it's sentencing day. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation chapter 20, they're cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It's extreme with God. He's very extreme. You're either with him or against him. You're either for him or against him. You're either going to heaven or you're going to the lake of fire. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. Jesus did it all to set you free and to save your soul. Now look at verse 16. This is an interesting section. I mentioned when we were in chapter 23, verse 1, talking about our conscience, that we would get to this verse, as Paul talks about his conscience again here. Excuse me, I'm trying to avoid the frog that was going around. 24:16. This being so, Paul says, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, when Paul says he has a conscience without offense toward God and men, he's saying that he's striving at being a godly and disciplined man. He's striving to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what he wants to be, a man who is without offense, a man who is disciplined in his actions. Now, we'll talk about conscience here because the Bible says a lot about it, but it's learning to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, the interesting thing is God has given every single human being a conscience. It's true. We all have a conscience. Everybody knows, to some degree, right from wrong. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. We have a conscience. Now think about this. How many times have we gone off our diet because there's that chocolate cake somebody stuck in front of us? There's that big bowl of, what Rex like? Cheesecake, cherry cheese. That's okay, but you know, chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. I mean, that's really tempting. You know, what about that, you know, that wonderful pie that somebody brings tonight? And you're on a diet, and I promise, Lord, I won't do that, and then you give in. Because it's so tempting. Or if you found yourself gossiping about somebody, and it's like, why did I do that? Or you find yourself telling a little white lie to a friend, or maybe you find yourself, you know, lusting after something, or maybe lusting after someone. We've all done it. Now, what happens in all these situations and in numerous other things besides that? Well, our conscience is going to bother us, isn't it? Well, at least it should. It should bother us. The Bible is clear. Everybody has a conscience, and our conscience is a gift that God has given us that we need to take care of, that we need to develop, and we need to make sure that we are seeing that he gave us this conscience for our protection, to keep us from destroying ourselves. I mean, every day we face decisions that involve our conscience. When temptations come, our conscience sends up that warning signal, right? Stop! Danger ahead! You know, don't do it! And when our conscience speaks and we ignore it, it's like taking a sharp knife and willfully dulling the edge of that knife. Over time, that knife won't be sharp, it won't cut anything, and it'll be dull just like our conscience becomes dull and less effective. Now, is it safe to say that we should allow our conscience to be our guide? Remember when they sang that many years ago in a cartoon movie? Pinocchio? You know, let your conscience be your guide. I'm not going to do it, but you know. No, not really. I mean, again, it all depends on how your conscience is being programmed, because if your conscience is being programmed by all the worldly influences around you, then it's not good to have your conscience as your guide. Or if your conscience is being guided because you're basing it off the word of God, and that becomes the grid of truth that protects our conscience, then we can respond in the right way. Now think about this. That's because the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live out the truth. The Holy Spirit is not our conscience. As I said earlier, everybody in the world has a conscience. That's why many people know right from wrong. That's why you see many people, they live a good moral life. Sometimes they live a better moral life than we do. And yet they're not saved. They're not born again. So we need to be careful here not to let our conscience be our guide if it's filtered through false religion or worldly influences around us. They might live a moral life even though they're not followers of Jesus, and yet only those who have received Christ have the Holy Spirit, who have been declared righteous by God. And so we have the great advantage of having the Holy Spirit speak words of conviction into our hearts, and then we heed that word of conviction. Or he speaks words of peace into our hearts and minds, and we have that peace that surpasses all understanding. Or he warns us, or he corrects us. And when we yield to the voice of the Holy Spirit, we're given strength to resist those temptations that come our way. Unfortunately, for all the people that live a good moral life without Jesus, they're trying to justify themselves because they're living according to their conscience that they think is right because they're filtering it through false teachings or the world around them. And so they become very self-righteous. Ultimately, it leads to separation and death from God. So in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit works with our conscience to enable us to act upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts our hearts. The Holy Spirit helps us to focus our minds on things above. Again, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And he's speaking to their conscience when he convicts them of sin, that they're a sinner, they need a Savior. Of righteousness, that they are not righteous before God, they need Christ to make them righteous. Of judgment to come, unless you repent and turn to Christ, you're going to face judgment. So the Holy Spirit appeals to man's conscience. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about our conscience and the different stages we find ourselves within our conscience. This is for everybody. This is for believers, primarily. But we saw, look at chapter 23, verse 1. Paul says he lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That's where we want to be. We want to have a good conscience. Here in chapter 24, verse 16, Paul says he has a conscience without offense. That means a blameless conscience. Now, how many of us can say, I've got a blameless conscience? 2 Timothy 1:3. If you're taking notes, 2 Timothy 1:3. Paul says he serves God with a pure conscience. Now, that's where we want to be. We want to have a good, blameless, pure conscience before God. That means that you are living your life as a new creation in Christ. You've put the old things behind you. You're forgiven of all those past stupid things you did, and you're moving forward with the Lord. And behold, all things are new, so that you're a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You're living for Jesus without regret. I hope you're living for Jesus today without regret. I mean, if you have a lot of regrets in your life right now, presently, that's not a good thing. But you're allowing the Word of God to reprogram your heart and mind. You're willing to do whatever is necessary, as Jude 21 tells us, to keep yourself in the love of God. Do what you need to do to keep yourself in the love of God, not being tossed to and fro by everything around you. That's what Paul did, and that's why he could say he had a good, clean, clear conscience. Now, Paul goes through this digression within the conscience of a person. Primarily Christians, but we'll see where it devolves down to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. Five times Paul uses the word conscience there, and he's talking it to those who have a weak conscience. We've all had a weak, I know I've had a weak conscience, I won't speak for you. A fragile conscience. Think, well, I better not do that because it might mess up my relationship with the Lord, even though it wouldn't. Well, maybe I shouldn't go there because it might cause me to stumble, and it probably won't. But if you have a weak conscience, you got to be careful. Paul talks about not eating meat sacrificed to idols around those who have a weak conscience. He refers to those who are less mature in the faith. As a stronger Christian, we need to be careful that we don't use our freedom and liberty to cause that person with a weak conscience to stumble. It's very simple. Now, the goal is to help that weaker brother to grow in their walk with Christ, because just throwing a little baby into the deep end of a swimming pool, that's not always the best way to teach him to swim, right? That doesn't always work. It's not always a good thing. And we need to be patient with the less mature believers around us, because they and we at times have a fragile conscience, a weak conscience. Now, if we don't strengthen what God has put into our lives, if we're not walking in the power of the Spirit, and we start to harden our hearts to the convicting words and the warnings of the Holy Spirit, then Paul talks about those, it's in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, those who defile their conscience. Believers can defile their conscience. I've done it in the past. It's not a good place to be. I think some of us do it, and we're not even aware of it. But this happens when a person sins against God. They don't humble themselves. They don't confess their sins. They don't repent. And as a result, Paul says they defile their conscience. It becomes a little bit harder. And the longer they defile their conscience, the dirtier their conscience gets. Their testimony about Jesus gets weaker and weaker. This will be the person who's now ashamed to tell people about Jesus, because they know if I tell them about Jesus and the freedom that they can have in Christ and their sins are forgiven and they can resist the lies of the enemy, but they're living in sin and they're living according to the lies of the enemy, they won't tell people, Jesus can set you free, because they know I'm a hypocrite. They've defiled their conscience. And we need to humble ourselves and repent of that. So get rid of anything that is dirty in your life. That's the bottom line. Our conscience is like a window. When it's clean, more light shines through. When it's dirty, less light shines through. It's that simple. Otherwise, if you don't renew your mind and have your conscience clear before the Lord, the next step is seen in this devolution or in this digression away from a good, clean conscience is found in Hebrews 10:22, where it speaks of an evil conscience. An evil conscience. This is when you know people, and I've known people, they say, I'm a Christian. I believed in Jesus. I trusted him many years ago. But they're living in sin today, and that's the person you kind of wonder, are they really saved? Are they backslidden? Maybe they never got saved. I really don't know. Only God knows. But they're living wickedly. They're living as though there's no consequences to their actions. And really, with that person that has an evil conscience, there's no noticeable difference between them and the people living for the world, the flesh, and the enemy. If anyone finds themselves in this category, there's still hope, because Jesus is the one that cleanses hearts. He's the one that renews minds. He's the one that can change us. After all, listen to this. If you wrote it down, Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near to God. He's not saying, stay away from me because you did evil. Don't come near me because you're a sinner. No. Jesus says, look at my nail-pierced hands. I paid the price for your sins. I want to cleanse your heart. I want to renew your mind. I want to give you a conscience that's not filled with guilt and shame. And so humble yourself. He says, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that comes from being cleansed once again by the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1, verse 7 is very clear. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. And that's in the present tense. It's an ongoing, continual cleansing. Not just once when you first got saved, but his blood continually cleanses us from all sin, John says. There's even a worse condition than an evil conscience. It's found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. We looked at this Thursday morning in our men's study. And that's a seared conscience. Paul says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you've had your, something seared with a hot iron, or you burned yourself, or like when I had surgery on my kidney, I get this 12-inch, shark bite, I like to tell people. No, it was a stupid surgery, but I used to surf, and it always sounds better. Yes, I was attacked by a shark, and I beat him off with my surfboard. No, I had surgery on my kidney, so I've got this, 12-inch cut here. There's no feeling, just like an inch or two well, about an inch either side, there's just it's just dead, you know, because it's like being seared. You know, if you've had a burn, it just turns a callus, and there's no feeling. And so Paul says they have a seared conscience. That's a dangerous place to be. It loses all sensitivity, loses all feeling. That person has no feeling or sense of sin. They don't even have any guilt when they sin. They don't have any remorse when they do something wicked and evil. That person is not even able to hear the truth. And I think that's kind of like the person Paul talks about in Romans 1, where it says God gives them over to a depraved mind. And they don't even have that sense of right and wrong any longer. Now, there is hope. There is good news. Wherever your conscience is today, the Lord wants to cleanse. He wants to restore. He wants to make you sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. But if you want that clear, clean, good conscience with the Lord, a couple basic things, three basic things we need to do to reestablish that. Get back into the Word of God. That's very simple. And these are all simple. You've all heard it before. Get back into the Word of God. We must set the Word of God as our standard for living. Secondly, we need to get rid of and not allow anything to creep into our lives that contradicts the Word of God. And that's where the church in America is just being tossed to and fro all the time, because there's so much worldliness out there that is coming against the Word of God. And we need to be very careful. Make sure you program your conscience based on God's truth, not the world's standards. Thirdly, surrender to the Holy Spirit, and then obey the Holy Spirit. That's what James says. Don't just be a hearer of the word. We all hear the word every time we come together. Be a doer of the word. We need to surrender to and then obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't have religion. This isn't about religion. It's about that intimacy with Jesus, who loves us, who died for us, who cares for us. We are not robots, but we're children of God. And our Heavenly Father loves us, and He wants us to love Him. He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to enjoy the peace and the freedom that comes from that newness of life that He's put within us. And to put away the darkness and the deeds of the flesh and all these things that come against the Lord and against us and against His word. So Paul always strove to live and have a good conscience, a conscience without offense. It's interesting, the word conscience in the Greek is sunai deisis, and it means co-perception, and it means to know something together intuitively. Oida is found in there, to know just intuitively that God's working, God's speaking to you. Whether you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, now or not, if you don't know the Lord, He's speaking to you. He's speaking to your conscience, and He's wanting you to know you need to humble yourself and come to Christ because He loves you, and He wants to set you free. He wants to give you everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. I was hoping to get through this chapter, but we'll stop right there. That's enough for now. My brain's reeling, and I wrote this out, so I'm sorry if your brain's reeling this morning. Let the Holy Spirit renew and refresh.